Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. As you get prepared to read that three verses out loud, I read the last half of the chapter for you just now. As we prepare to read that last, this three verses here, moving us from the discussion on sanctification into the discussion on sovereignty. Remember, the lines are blurred here on purpose. God has blurred them for you so that you would see that your sanctification is not separated from His sovereignty. And as we prepare, I just want to tell you a little story, because while our church does not necessarily struggle with the doctrines that come up here, many people do. Indeed, I did for years. And I just wanted to prep you a little bit so you would understand the perspective of people who struggle to understand sovereignty. You see, when I was in high school, I believed firmly that Jesus Christ had saved me and rescued me and had saved my soul. And I would sing that old song that was popular. It was Christian pop music. God is in control. We believe that His children will not be forsaken. Whoa, whoa, yeah, God is in control. Great Stephen Curtis Chapman song, which I can still, to this day, hear in my head and remember the hand motions that we did in youth choir. I won't do them for you. Well, maybe after church. And I remember speaking with an atheist friend of mine who would say, "Oh, God's in control." And I would say, "Yes, indeed, God is in control." And he would say, "But you chose Him." And I would say, "It's right." So then, how is He in control? Aren't you in control? I would say, well, but, and I would get frustrated. I even kicked him once in the shin, just because I was so frustrated. And we talked endlessly about the gospel and about Jesus Christ and about salvation. And he got hung up on that issue. God is in control, but you chose Him. Yeah. Okay. I don't think your God's in control there. And go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And you see, I had this image of God in my head that God had to match my definition of love. He had to match my definition of love or He couldn't be God. So I would put him up there and I'd say, "Well, you can't be this way if you're loving." I thought, you can't be this way if you're loving, because if you're this way, if you condemn people to hell for their wickedness, if you do that, then you can't be loving. I had all kinds of reasons in my head as to why man was condemning and why God was not. And then I thought, if God is loving, then that means He must do things on my timetable because He loves me. So He puts me over Himself. Now, I am grateful for a congregation that knows that for the supreme worthy being to put Himself above us is by definition an act of love. I'm grateful to be in a place where I can teach that and not get stoned. But understand that most pastors in the United States are not in that kind of place. They are in a place where if they say God is supreme delight, God is the supreme being, He is the supreme one worthy of all worship, if they say that and then they draw the implication that therefore we are under Him, and it is an act of love for Him to put Himself over us, if these other pastors and some of these churches teach that, they will get kicked in the shin, much like I kicked my friend in high school. because frustration will well up. So as we approach this text, I want to give you some sympathy for people who don't see it this way, who don't understand that predestination is not a cuss word. People who don't understand that Jesus Christ is loving only if he is sovereign, only if he's king. So, let's read the verses here, verse 28 through 30. We are picking up in the middle of a thought, and I just want to remind you that the thought is the Spirit is actively involved in our lives and in our sanctification, even groaning on our behalf when we can't do it on our own. Talked about that last week. We're going to pick up in verse 28. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, and that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word." Now, many people like the statement, all things work together for good. That's a classic. Everybody loves that statement. The problem is the second half of the verse. Most people will say, all things work for the good of those who love God, period. But there's more to the verse, and are called according to his purposes. So the context in which we say all things work together for the good is not all things work together for the good that I think should happen, but all things work together for the good that God sees. God's perspective is what is good. Drummed over and over in the book of Romans is the idea that we need to see with God's perspective. We need to have an eternal perspective. Now, the question rises in the mind of the one struggling with faith. How can this be a good thing? How can we trust this, that all things work together for good? And I want to encourage you, if you are dealing with somebody who's struggling with sovereignty in salvation and sovereignty in their own life, I want to encourage you, have some sympathy. Habakkuk struggled with it. The prophet of God stands before God and says, "Why? Why does injustice reign? Why do you let this keep going?" And God's response is, "Don't worry, Habakkuk. I see the injustice. I'm bringing somebody even more wicked to cover the injustice." And Habakkuk goes, "The Assyrians are worse than us." And he goes, "Don't worry, Habakkuk. I'm bringing a guy worse than them who's going to wipe them out." And Habakkuk goes, "What? Well, I guess I'll just wait on the wall then for justice to come." He says, I guess I'll just trust you. But understand, it's commended in the Bible when believers in God, when followers of him, ask him why. God doesn't argue with Job when Job says, "Let God come and I will ask him." He doesn't argue with Job, he commends him. When the disciples come to Jesus, like we read this morning, when Philip came to Jesus and says, "Show us the Father," he gets a response of, "Don't you get it?" But when Thomas says, "I need to see, touch, and feel," what's Jesus do? He shows up in the room and goes, "All right, see, touch, and feel." Christians, believers, followers of Jesus Christ, are never condemned or rebuked for asking genuine questions of God. Nor should we condemn and rebuke people for asking genuine questions of God. Indeed, when you see a person who claims to be a believer or not a believer, beginning to ask questions of God, your heart should begin to race with joy because they are coming to the point where they are seeing the law and going, I can't do it. And they're almost there. And God is about to use you as the conduit for His gospel. How glorious. How glorious. So, I just wanted to say that before we dive in and look at this in depth, that we would all have pity on people who struggle with sovereignty. Not condemnation, not frustration, but genuine pity. And these are brothers and sisters who may love the Lord, and they just need some assurance from God that this is the truth. And the Spirit of God, who groans on our behalf, will give that to him. Give that to the believer. So, let's look at the text now together. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. First thing we want to see is there are three truths here about believers. First, we see those who love God. Those who love God. This is the first. He's not talking about everyone. So get this and file it away. Not all things work for the good of those who hate God. When somebody despises God and they're going through a rough time, it may not work out for good. Not in their eyes. Not according to their God. When a Christian gets cancer, we can count on the reality that there is a good purpose behind it. Because to live is Christ, to die is gain. So a Christian who dies of cancer, be it slow or fast, this is life. And he gets life. For a non-Christian who gets cancer, it's not good. It's not good. That guy does not have good coming. Oh, it's a good thing in God's economy for sickness to exist so that people will repent and believe and trust in the Lord. But it's not good. It's painful. And it's hard to watch. Why do you think Jesus weeps at the tomb of Lazarus? Because death is awful. And everyone is subject to it. He knows what he's about to do. He knows he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. But that doesn't remove the sting of death. So he still weeps over the pain that Mary and Martha experience. That death has to exist on this earth. Likewise, we should suffer sadness when an unbeliever passes from this life. And oh, when a believer passes from this life, we might have mixed emotions. We might miss them, but we know that they're rejoicing in heaven. So for them, it works out for good. But to this world, this is not a good thing. This is not a good thing. So first, how do we know that we love God? Well, we learned this in the Gospel of John when we read it. In John 14, 15, and John 13, 34 through 35, and in John 15, verses 12 through 17, John articulates again that we know that we love God if we keep His commandments. He says, if you abide in my commands, you love me. He says, if you obey my commands, then you love me. And I know you love me. So we know that we love God because, honest to goodness, we can look back on our lives and see that we have obeyed His commands. So when somebody says, how do you know you're a Christian? Your answer should not be, I got dunked in water at age such and such at an emotional event. When somebody says, how do you know you're a Christian? You should be able to say, I look back on my life and I see that God has moved in me to change who I am. And I obey the Lord. That's how I know I'm a Christian. That is a much better testimony to the world then, well, when I was 8, I walked forward at a church and the pastor dunked me in water and I said a prayer and I know that prayer to be true. Great, I'm glad you know that prayer to be true. But I ought to be able to look at your life. The Bible says you will know them by their fruit. The Bible further says that the world will know you by the way you love each other. So that's God, by the way, giving the world permission to judge us. The world will know you by the way you love each other, and you will be known by your fruit. So this is God saying that that's how you are judged. So you ought to have a testimony that you can look back on your life and say, yes, I used to struggle with these things. Now I've got a whole new set of struggles, but God has led me through obedience, and I obey the Lord, and I look back on my life, and I'm not the same person I was 15 years ago. I have moved more towards Christ than I was back then. And I see Him larger and grander and personal and more intimate than I did before. And my heart and life are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So how do we know that we love God? We know that we love God if we keep His commandments. Second thing to see here is that this it works for the good of those who are called. So those who love God and for those who are called. Remember what we learned about this word way back when, earlier in Romans. There are two senses of this word. There's a general call, a general blasting out. Now hear this. Everyone's going to hear that. A general call of God. The mountains in the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. Way back in chapter 1, he says, the nature professes and bears witness to the divine power of God, the invisible qualities of His nature. Everything screams out, God is real, Jesus is Lord. Everything in creation screams it out. There's a general call that everyone hears. Then there's a specific call. And we see that nowhere else is it illustrated better than when Jesus tells the parable of the wedding feast. And He says this phrase, many are called, few are chosen. And He explains that there's a specific calling that draws the heart of a believer in Jesus Christ to Him. I don't want to be any more specific than that, because that's what Jesus says in John 6 and in John 10. There's a specific calling that calls out to His sheep. His sheep hear His voice and they come. This is the idea of concursus. The sheep are coming all of their own will, and they're being called and drawn all by God's will. And they come because He draws, and they're drawn and they come. This is concursus. It's one of those theological terms that means, I don't know. It's a fancy way to say, I don't know. So I'm going to put a big word on it. How does man's response and responsibility work with God's complete and total sovereignty? Concursus. Fancy way of saying, I don't know. But they do. And it's obvious in Scripture, nowhere more so than Jesus' own words. No one comes to the Father except the Father draws him. All who the Father draws will come. But this is complex. And we'll see in a minute why it's so wonderful that it should make you want to weep. So according, and then finally we see the third thing about the Christian who is called here. We see all things work together for the good for those who are called according to His purpose. See, a Christian is called according to the purpose of God, not according to my own purpose, not according to my will or my desire, but according to His purpose and His desire. They're called according to His purpose. You were called according to His purpose. It is by divine initiative that you were called. You were not called because you purposed it or intended it. You were not called because you made the right decisions. You were called according to His purpose, His plan, His work, His initiative. He is the one who started the work. He is the one who works the work. He's the one who will complete the work. You were called according to His purposes. You were called because He purposed it. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now, I have to be honest, I'm a pessimist pretty often, and it's difficult for me to look at things and go, this is for my good. It is difficult for me to do what John of the Cross did, where he said, dark nights of the soul exist that my soul might be sanctified. It is difficult for me to do that, just personally. But when I learn that dark nights of the soul exist so that God would be moving me forward, so that I would be growing in Him, then all of a sudden, this makes sense. All things work together for the good for those who are called according to His purposes. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. So this is where I used to have trouble. This is where every theologian who comes to Christ at a young age has trouble. Foreknowledge and predestination. They seem at odds together. This is the way that we explain these things. Now, if you're not familiar, praise the Lord that you're not familiar with the debate between the two, if you're not. But if you are familiar with the debate, you know that people often try to rationalize the sovereignty of God by saying God looks down through time, sees who's going to believe, and then goes, oh, I'm going to pick them, goes back to the beginning and writes their names down. Fine. Okay. Doesn't make an iota of difference. It really doesn't. And I'll tell you why it doesn't make an iota of difference. Because their names are still written down before they make a decision. Doesn't make an iota of difference. But here's the problem people are trying to answer. And we may not grasp what the problem is. So I'm going to try my best to articulate the problems I had with understanding sovereignty when I was young and the problems my dad articulated in his notebooks. Here's the issue, right? If God is a loving God, I mentioned this earlier, if God's a loving God, then surely He would not send people to hell. That's the first problem. Second problem that people have with this is if God is a just God, then it seems unfair for Him to save some and not everybody. If He's just, then why doesn't He save everybody? Okay, let's deal with the first one. First one. You want to say foreknowledge? God looks down through time, picks people, and then goes back to the beginning and writes their names down, and that's how it works. Okay, I just want you to understand that that doesn't answer the problem. The problem that you're trying to answer in saying foreknowledge and free will and foreknowledge, that's what people will say. The problem that you're trying to answer is how could God send people to hell? That doesn't answer the problem because a sovereign God who's in control of all things, who could change people's minds, in your definition, doesn't change anybody's mind. And instead, willingly chooses, almost spitefully, to reject people. So it doesn't make God more loving because He looks down through time, sees who's going to believe, and then comes back to the beginning and writes their name down. In fact, it makes Him vindictive and spiteful. Oh, you're not going to believe in me? Fine, I'm not putting your name in my book. That's not the God that we see in Scripture. As much as I wanted to cling to that when I was young and grab hold of it and go, that's the truth. God doesn't mess with my decision. As much as I wanted to grab hold of that, that's not what we see in Scripture. What we see in Scripture is a God who is rejected by everyone who's constantly messing with their decisions. Just think about the Old Testament for a minute. Abraham goes down to Sodom and lies, goes down to Egypt and lies about his wife. That's my sister. Abimelech takes his wife. Abimelech's about to take advantage of his wife, and God shows up in Abimelech's bedroom and says, "You're not going to do this. In fact, you're going to give Abraham a bunch of money and send him on his way." And Abimelech goes, Why? And God says, "Because that's Abraham's wife, and Abraham belongs to me." And Abimelech goes, "Oh, I didn't know. Sorry. Take everything. Take it all." God interrupts a bedroom. In Deuteronomy, the Israelites are walking through Heshbon. They're walking through the kingdom of the king Sihon, king of Heshbon, and it says that he made up in his mind that he was going to let them pass through unharmed. They get halfway through, and it says God put it in the mind of Heshbon, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, to make war on the people of Israel. God put it in his mind. He interrupts him. Oh, count the times that David has his mind changed by God. So many times he sounds like a schizophrenic in the Psalms. The prophets have God interrupt them all the time. Jeremiah is just walking along the street when God says, "Hey, buddy, you're going to be my prophet." And he goes, "I'm a boy." And God goes, "I know. I'm going to burn your mouth with a coal again, just like I did Isaiah, and I'm going to make you talk." "Don't worry, Jeremiah. I'm going to give you the words." So true is this that Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, laments in one of the chapters of his book that he can't hold in the word of God because God keeps making him speak, because when he doesn't speak, it feels like he's on fire. Tell me God doesn't interrupt people or change their mind. I see it in Scripture all the time. So free will and foreknowledge is a nice thought, but it doesn't answer the problem. It doesn't answer the issue. The second problem that we have is if God is just, then he would save everybody, right? This is a fundamental misunderstanding of justice. You see, according to Romans chapters 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, no one is righteous, no one does good, not one person seeks after God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, turned to our own wicked way. The venom of asps is in our lips. It turns to gravel in our stomachs. We are wicked to the core. And we all reject a loving and faithful God. So justice doesn't mean that God saves everybody. Fairness doesn't mean that God saves everybody. Fairness means everybody dies. So again, free will and foreknowledge does not answer that question. It doesn't. Free will and foreknowledge makes God vindictive and spiteful, not loving. But if we will understand the text for what it says, we will see the love of God displayed to a people who reject him and deny his every word. We will accept it for what it says. So let's look at this together. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. I love that Paul jams those two words together because theologians like to fight over those two words as if they're opposing concepts, and they're not, because Paul jams them together. Now there's a rule, a grammatical rule, which if you care about Greek grammar, you can write this down. It's the Granville-Sharp rule. Granville-Sharp was a theologian, Greek scholar, way back when, and he found this rule, grammatical syntactic rule, that says if two words are connected by a and the first word has a definite article and the second word does not, then those two words are referring to the same thing. If that didn't land on you with any kind of excitement, that's fine. It's grammar. I get it. Most people don't like grammar. But just so you understand, what he's saying is this means that jamming free will and jamming foreknowledge and predestination together means that they are referring to the same thing. These are not two different things. This is not an exposition of the first. This is referring to the same thing. So how does foreknowledge refer to predestination? So I want you to think about the word to foreknow. This is the Greek word gnosko. It has a connotation in the text of Scripture that is used to describe husbands knowing their wives, to describe an intimate knowledge of a person. This idea of gnosko is the concept that you are known deeply by this person. So when it says that you were foreknown, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Here, this is a term that could be translated chosen beforehand or loved beforehand. Doesn't this sound like what Jeremiah says, before you knew me, before I was born? Or what David says, you knit me together in my mother's womb. This is the love of God portrayed for you. This landed on me like a ton of bricks this morning. I sat down with my egg, cheese, toast, sat down, ready to eat, had my coffee ready, and I thought, I'll look over the text of Scripture for a minute. Shouldn't take me but a second to read through it. Go, oh, yep, that's what I'm going to teach on. And I read through it and I got stuck on this one word, foreknew, and my eyes filled up with tears and I couldn't read any further. I couldn't go any further and I collapsed in my chair and said, Lord, you loved me before I began. How? Why? I didn't do anything to deserve it. I still have done nothing to deserve it. All my accolades and triumphs, all my work, all my efforts for the gospel amount to nothing in the kingdom comparatively. And yet, he loved me. I'm constantly failing as a person. And yet, he loved me before I began and set his love on me and his affections on me before time. That's what we need to be reminded of in dark nights of the soul. That's what we need to be reminded of when we can't find the words to say. We need to be reminded of why we can't find the words to say. Because he loved us before we were even there. Then he uses this term predestined. So he says, those he foreknew, he also predestined. And predestined means to be set in line beforehand. To be set in line beforehand. I don't know if you've done any philosophical reading, but there's a rule in philosophy that every little detail matters. Every little detail in environment and in life matters. They all affect. If a butterfly flaps his wings in Japan, there's wind in the Pacific. And a tornado, a hurricane, a cyclone, a tsunami can be set off by a butterfly's flapping its wings. Everything has an action and a reaction. You drop a quarter on the ground. It may just be a quarter to you, and you keep going and never think about it again, but that quarter has some implication somewhere else. Even if it's just the fact that it keeps grass from growing where you dropped it. These things are true. So here it says he predestined, or he lined out beforehand. All those who love God are called according to his purpose, and they are predestined to be conformed to his image. So why is this good news? I want you to think of the objections to predestination just for a minute. the objections that we mentioned earlier. It means they're saying that how can a God be loving if he chooses people? And how can God be just if he doesn't choose everybody? I want you to think about those objections. Then I want you to see this. The book of Romans has established that no one will choose God of their own free will. No one will. Not that some do and some don't. What Romans established in chapter 3 is that no one does. It's not an issue of can or can't either. Hear me, it's an issue of no one does. So a God faced with a people who all reject him decides to say, I am going to redeem these for me no matter what. And I'm going to shout out that redemption from the mountaintop so everyone sees it. So everyone knows. And those whom I've called are going to believe. Those who I've gone to get are going to believe. And they're my sheep. And I'm going to get them. And I'm going to bring them to myself. That is a loving God. Mankind chooses willfully to reject God. And God looks at that rejection and goes, no, I'm going to save these. They're mine. I'm going to save them. Let me say it again. Mankind willingly rejects God, every one of us. And God looks down on us and goes, no, I'm going to save these. That is a loving God. That is a faithful God. Not vindictive, not spiteful, but a loving and just and merciful God. So why is this good news that he predestined us to be conformed to his image? It's good news because it puts an end to Adam's curse. Us being conformed to the image of God restores Sabbath rest with God and puts us back into the place of being able to commune with God himself, which was Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Let us make man in our image. So this redemption and being conformed to his image, being predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, is good news because it restores paradise within us. It moves us into the image of Christ and gives us life and breath and peace. Second reason it's good news is that is found in Romans 5. As long as we bear the image of Adam, we live in death. As long as we are in Adam, we live in death. We have to change kingdoms from sin and Adam to life and Christ, to righteousness and Christ. We have to change kingdoms, and we change kingdoms in trusting in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. And then finally, the third reason that this is good news is that the current image of Adam is caught up in futility and constantly spinning. This is why we have pity on those who do not know the Lord, because they live a life of futility and waste. They live a life of futility and waste. So finally, he says here in that you are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So get this, God's predestination is not just blanket salvation. There's a purpose for it, that you would be brought back to the image of God and brought into perfect communion and fellowship with him again. And then second, here at the last part of the verse, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. This is Jesus, the firstborn. Now, there's two ways to take firstborn here, and both of them are applicable. First, firstborn as in he's the first one to overcome death and be resurrected to an eternal condition. That's the first one. It's applicable to us because this is what all creation waits and groans for. That he is the firstborn, that he is exalted above all, that he is resurrected first. And that means for us, we get to be resurrected. We get to be resurrected. Then second, the second use of the term firstborn is the idea that he is the preeminent. It's the one used in Colossians. It's the firstborn of all creation. preeminent over all creation. He is the exalted one. He is the chief one. So why are you predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ? Because He's the exalted one. He is the image of God. He is God in flesh. So this is good. You mean to tell me that Jesus Christ was resurrected and I was called by Him and predestined by Him that I would become more like Him, God? That's incredible. That I would become more like the Lord? Oh, that's amazing. So the purpose for predestination, I want you to hear it. The purpose for predestination is redemption. Rescue of a people who reject Him. Now, think back on that reason why I couldn't grab this when I was young. That doesn't seem loving. Oh, when you read these words, doesn't that seem loving? Somebody spits on me, hits me, hates me, rejects me, tells me I'm going to do it my way and I hate you, and then I come and pour out my life for them and redeem them in spite of that? That's love. Looking down through time and seeing that they're going to, and then writing their name down, and that's spite and then neglect. No, this God pleads with people who hate Him. So vast is the general call of God, and so pervasive is the general call of God, that Judas was at the Last Supper and Jesus hands him communion. As if to say, don't do it. I loved you. Don't do it. And Judas, in his wickedness, not having the effectual call of God, being predestined in his way, takes the thing of his own accord, eats it, and then kills the Messiah. And it says, Satan entered him. And Jesus looks at him and says, what you're going to do, do quickly. That's a loving God who stands in the face of the devil and goes, I have loved you. My arms are wide open. And takes all the rejection and hatred that this world could ever offer. That's a loving God. Now, we want to finish by reading this kind of hymn. Paul gets into this rhythm here where he begins to rattle things off. And you hear it at the end of 8. You hear it here in the middle. And he says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. God's predestining of you does not negate the fact that he called you. God's predestining of you does not negate the fact that you answered the call. This is concursus. Right. Means I don't know. Concursus. Just say the word concursus first, and then if they press you on it, go, I don't know. But it does. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Predestination does not negate the calling. In fact, it puts it in the proper order. When we understand predestination, we can understand calling. Because how else would we respond to a call if God didn't do something first? According to Romans, we wouldn't have. We don't. According to Romans, we don't. We won't. What's Romans 3:21 start with? But God. God does it. God takes the initiative to redeem and rescue. Then he says, justified. I want you to look at the tenses of these words. Predestined, called, justified, glorified. They're all in past tense. They're in past tense. Just let that land on you for a second. Why? How is glorified in past tense? I still have a disease in my leg and can't walk straight half the time. I'm definitely not glorified. I look at myself in the mirror. I know what glorified, I have some idea of what glorified should look like, and that ain't it. But this is weird. Why does Paul do this? I want you to note, he does this all through the Scripture. You have died, and now you live. He uses past tense constantly. And I want you to understand why. You see, in Paul's mind, the greatest power in a believer is to see things from God's perspective. The greatest power over sin, over darkness, over the wicked world that we live in, is to see things from God's perspective. And understand the power of predestined sovereignty of God means that this is a done deal. That this is done. So we say we've been predestined, past tense, called, past tense, justified, past tense, and glorified, past tense, because we are seeing our lives from God's perspective, not ours. And we need to get that eternal perspective into our head and into our heart that we would go, no, devil, While I am currently in this body, I'm fighting with sin with all that I am. And God is clearly sanctifying, present tense, me. And justifying, present tense, me. And working in me. The work has been done on the cross and it is sufficient. And I am completed in God's economy and in God's mind. And sin has no place in me. Not because of what I can see here, but because of God's perspective, that the work was done at the cross, and now I get to do the works that He laid out beforehand for me. Ephesians 2:10. How glorious is the predestined sovereignty of God that rescues us. We see life in God's economy, and for us, they are current truths that exist in certainty. We get a glory beyond compare. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, it's not worth comparing to this earth, in 2 Corinthians 4. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, he exclaims that you were called to glory in Christ. Place your mindset in an eternal perspective in this life. And yes, you will struggle. And yes, you will walk uphill. And yes, you will push the boulders in life out of the way. And it will hurt and be hard. But you are predestined. You have been called. You have been justified. And you have been glorified. It is a done deal, not because you are good and not because you will get it perfect, but because God has done it. And that is the perspective that Paul lays out for us here. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for what He has done on the cross in rescuing us from sin and darkness. Father, we are grateful. We are so grateful for Your love. We are grateful You answered the question of our need. I'm grateful for everything You have done. We love You. Amen. As we enter into a time of communion together, I want to invite you now to just examine yourself. Consider the work that Christ has done on the cross and consider your own life. Consider the questions that we ask ourselves constantly. Have I obeyed? Have I followed? Have I loved well? And as we remind ourselves of Christ's goodness and we worship Him, ponder those things. Confess where you need to confess. If you need to speak with somebody or pray with somebody, please grab them now as we sing the song together.
breast of Calvary Mountain, at the cross of eternity and time, from the glory of God of creation, the burdens He bore for mine, with the weight of sin on His shoulders, a man indeed by His side, for the wages of all of my failures.
Thank you.